Lord, we give you thanks and praise for your grace and glory, your goodness, your compassion. We pray that we would be people who are, in fact, responsive to your relational initiatives and that we would grow in your grace. In Christ's name, amen. We've been looking at 2 Peter. It's a rich, very short epistle, but full of treasures and gems. And the way he begins is to go right into the heart of his message. He doesn't, usually epistles have a thanksgiving component, and then they have a little component about his prayers for them and that sort of a thing. He skips that and goes right into the message. And this message is this theme of the provision of what God has provided for us so that we would be people who grow in grace. The key verse for me in this epistle is the last one, easy one to find. So it's 2 Peter 3:18, and it says, "Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." This seems to be a main theme, is the idea of spiritual growth and maturity. Recall that Peter is effectively telling him that I'm reminding you, and we're going to see a little bit later in this chapter, that I'm stirring up your sincere hearts by way of reminder, because he knows his departure is imminent. Just as the Lord Jesus told him, so now he realizes that time is at hand. And he understands now that this is his last attempt to really remind them, to restore them, to help them grow and continue in grace. And so here at the very beginning, in verse 3, right after the introduction, the salutation component, just the two verses, he goes on to say, "Seeing that his divine power has been granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness." So what he was saying just before that, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." And then he immediately goes into this idea of his power. And this is a very critical notion. You see, not only do you have a vision of the good life, as God defines the good life is a life of that flourishes, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are qualities of Christ's likeness. And the good life, then, is a life that really orders, where we order ourselves according to the real things in the world. And the world makes its pretense and says, this is all there is. But the Word tells us there's a good deal more. So to embrace an eternal perspective in this temporal arena is a great challenge because everything seems to go against that direction, that flow. We have the downward pull of the world system itself because you're never going to gain these spiritual insights by resources that you are exposed to on a daily basis, on an ordinary daily basis. Certainly not the news, certainly not the typical stuff that people expose themselves to. So you have to go against that current. Then there's a world system, but in addition to the world system, there is the devil and his angels, and then we also have an inward struggle that Paul describes beautifully in Romans 7, this inward-outward struggle. I joyfully concur with the law of God in my inner self, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. He is saying that in my deepest self, I'm righteous and I joyfully concur with God's law, but yet on the outward level, I find that I'm not living in a way that's consistent with that. We've all observed this. We say things we don't want to say, think things we don't want to think, do things we don't want to do. And so Paul uses this term, the flesh, sarx, and it's this particular use that he has of it that reminds us of the fact that even though we are now new creatures in Christ, still there's the remnant of the old in us. Because when you came to redemption, when you came to the point of regeneration in Christ, the old memories were not erased. The old scripts were not erased. The lies that we bought into were not erased, were they? Think of the kinds of scripts people pick up from their parents, from their culture, from their society, their friends, the kinds of scripts we pick up. What comes to your mind? How come you can't be like your brother? You'll never amount to anything. You're just stupid, aren't you? And go, so it goes. So we pick up these, and of course, it's said often in a moment where they're not really thinking well, but those little barbs sink in deeply, and they're never eradicated, are they? They're still there, and they play against our understanding. And so then, when we come to faith in Christ, we're conflicted because we have this new self, but yet there's still this remnant of what we were in Adam, and it wages war. And the question is, not only does Christ offer the new life, but the real question is there an empowering way of attaining it? In other words, he points this way and tells us that he is the way, the truth, and the life. But what makes it possible to be people who live in a manner that's consistent with the new selves that we've become in Christ? And there are many texts in Scripture that invite us to understand that God has not only told us what to do, but he's empowered us to do it. In other words, he's given us not just a pathway to the new life, but he's also given us the power to the new life. And the power to the new life, Paul pulls out in Romans 8 as the solution to the dilemma in Romans 7, this inward-outward struggle. This power is indeed the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And he then mediates and manifests the life of Christ in us. And as we walk by the Spirit, we can put to death the deeds of the flesh that he describes there in Romans 7. Romans 8 is the solution. Galatians 5 talks about the same principle. Walk by the Spirit, you see, and you will fulfill the law of God. As insofar as you walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, then as you are doing that, another way of looking at that is to abide in Christ. There are two different ways of looking at that, or trusting in the Father. This dynamic empowers us then to live out of the new self and to become more in our practice who we already are in our position. So our great task in this life then is not only are we new beings, but we also must become in practice who we are in position. You see this idea? So that's why I call it a soul-forming world. That's why I say that we are not finished yet. We're being transformed. We do have that which is the stuff of eternity. We're new creatures. We're declared righteous. We're no longer in the line of Adam, but we've been transferred into the line of Christ. We now have this Zoe, this newness of life, this eternal life that has no beginning and no end because it's the life of Christ. We have all these resources and many more. And now the mission that we have is to go from the inside in our deepest self and to let that begin to spread, manifest itself into the outward self, into our personality, into our character, into our practice. And so in our letting our deepest self invade and affect our thought life, letting it affect our relationships with others, our emotional life, our affections, our mind, to renew our mind so that we think biblically and think well, for it to affect our aspirations, for it to reach out and touch our deep desires and longings, our imaginations indeed. All of these are aspects of what we would call the outward self that people can see and observe. And so the new person that you are in Christ is now beginning to make himself more manifest in your relationships with others, where you are intended to become, as it were, a living epistle, known and read of others. That the Word, just as the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, remember the Logos who made all things. Then he took humanity into himself and became flesh. In a similar way, by analogy, the same Logos who created the sun, the moon, the stars, the galaxies, that same word, that same power, according to Scripture, now dwells in us. If this is so, you have the resources you need for the good life, as God defines it. The good life that pursues the things that will never disappoint, never die. A hope that's living will not perish. And so we've been given these resources, and now, in a way, we are also to become people who, in whom the Word becomes flesh. The Logos in you, Christ in you, takes on the palpable nature of what it means to be an agent of the kingdom of God in this world, in these shadow lands. And so that we can become people who are agents, who affect others. And my view is, I don't care where you are in your seasons and circumstances of life, it really means that even when your sphere of influence may diminish in its size, it doesn't mean that your mission is over. You still have a calling. For who of us cannot continue to love and serve and pray for people? You see, I don't care if you're bedridden or whatever it is, you can still continue to love and serve and pray, and therefore we have a ministry. All of us are invited to that, because the metrics of the kingdom of God are not numbers as we define them, but faithfulness to the opportunities we've been given. So as I look at this then, this text, particularly in verse 3, tells us we have actually got what we need for this life. God has packed our bags, as it were. When I travel a lot, and I often don't pack things that I really meant to bring. Sometimes it's pretty embarrassing, you know, just really stupid things. And I then have a real problem. What am I going to do now? And I forgot that I needed to have this out for this thing for this particular component. And, you know, the metaphor here is God packs my bags. And there are things in my bag I don't even know what they're for yet. But he packs them, and he has everything I need. Now, my job is to lay hold of what he's given me. And as I need a thing, it's there, and to move from there. So this image, then, that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. He's given us what we need. So unlike other ideologies that may say, here's a pathway you should follow, good luck. It's like saying, here's some swimming rules and instructions. Now throw them in, without giving them really the hands-on, you see. Now he says, no, I'm not going to just tell you the way. I'm going to give you the power to live that way. That is a radical difference. So it's an empowering presence. And he says, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So this provision of this divine power to reclaim us and to unleash that through the indwelling power of Christ in you, through his death, burial, and resurrection, and our identification with him in those things. This whole quality of everything pertaining to life and godliness. And therefore, we see it this way, that we want to have an intimate and informed relationship that's the product of this conversion to the gospel. We want to be people who continue to grow. And so this calling speaks of God's choosing us. He called us. You see this image, the knowledge, the true knowledge, the experiential, the personal, the relational knowledge, of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. This motif of calling is an important concept. We saw it in Peter's first epistle, and in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, he said, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourself also in all your behavior. He used that same term in 1 Peter 2, 9, and there he said, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So you've been called. He's got his grip on you. He's got a purpose for you. You know, life isn't random. And our job in part is to discern what that calling looks like. And I've argued, and you've heard me say this before, but repetition is a way of learning. And so I repeat myself intentionally, that this vocare, which is the Latin word for calling, which we use often for specifically our vocation, that is to say our job or our career, I argue that vocation goes beyond that. And that your calling is something that transcends the seasons and circumstances of life, and you never lose it, you never die from that. You never retire from a calling, from that mission. It's a purpose for you. And so in my view then, he has called us to something that's worthwhile, worth pursuing, worth growing in. In a way, you live into and grow into your calling as the years go by. And so you discern more and more about what that might look like as people who are called to for his purposes. Another text in 1 Peter 2 that mentions this is verse 21. You have been called for this purpose. And this calling is to actually follow in his steps. But you can't follow in his steps unless he's empowered you to do so. Once again, it's not a matter of trying, but it's a matter, really, at the end of the day, of the radical dependence upon his resources. And so only when you've been identified with him and empowered by the Spirit, can you really imitate him? So our identification in Christ is the basis for the capacity to imitate him. You've been called to follow in his steps. Again, he uses this word in his first epistle in 3:9. And there he said, you were called for this very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. So he uses this in a rich way. And then finally, he uses it in my favorite verse in 1 Peter. My favorite verse is 1 Peter 5:10. And it's a rich text there when we really spent some time in that when we were studying that book. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So you've been called to eternal glory. By the way, note the contrast of the suffering, which is only momentary for a little while, and the glory, which is eternal. So that helps me to, if I'm thinking clearly, realize that the adversities in which we are immersed many times of life, there's undulation. Some times of life, some days are a lot easier than others. But when we go through adversity, we recognize, though, that we're called to something that's eternal, and that this will pass, the other will endure. And that is a healthy and helpful perspective for us. Two other texts that come to mind, there are many others, with regard to this idea of calling. One is Romans chapter 1. And verse 7. So let me just read that for you there. He speaks to those, he's addressing his readership, all who are beloved of God in Rome. Called, he says, as saints. And parenthetically, that is our identity. I think many people still have a worm theology. I'm a rotten sinner saved by grace, but a rotten sinner nevertheless. I think that's deficient. Actually, the scriptures call you a saint. And if you grasp that more and more, even though it doesn't always feel that way, but choose to believe what he says, after a while you come to see that you really are a saint who occasionally sins. That's your primary definition. Or another way of looking at it, you're a spiritual being having an earthbound temporal existence. See? So that at the end of the day, we have one foot in heaven, the other on earth. We're amphibious beings. We're the only amphibious beings God ever made. The animals do not have any spiritual awareness. They don't have a spiritual consciousness. Animals do have minds, wills, and emotions. I mean, you pretty well know when your dog's happy. You know, it's pretty obvious. And remember that old deal? If you want to know who your best friend is, put them and your dog in the trunk, and after an hour, come back and see who's happy to see you. And so, you know, he's wagging his tail. You see the idea. And it's like the idea of becoming like my dog. You know, I want to become more like my dog. You know, in that way, people, there's something about them. They have wills. They know what you're doing when you're eating, and they want in on the action. You see, there's a clear consciousness of will on that, and they'll do all sorts of things to do that. And they'll look at you, mooning at you with those eyes, or whatever they're going to try to do, and try to get some food. They have minds, they have wills, they have emotions, affections, but they don't have a spiritual consciousness. They cannot think about what it is to be a dog as well. They don't have that self-consciousness. Nor do they have the ability to think about the spiritual realm. You and I are different. And we are beings who have that. In George Herbert's poem, Man's Medley, he starts off with this image. And you have to imagine he's an Elizabethan writer. And you imagine what the woods were like then, when there weren't any trucks and there weren't, you know, all these this din and noise. And so imagine being in the woods. And he says, "Hark how the birds do sing and woods do ring." Interesting image, isn't it? You can almost see that. It's the same kind of joyful sound that we've almost trained ourselves to ignore. One of the things I'm encouraging people to do is train yourself to notice such things, the sound of birds and things of that. We kind of can eliminate it. So he goes on to say, all creatures have their joy, and man hath his. Yet if we rightly measure, man's joy and treasure rather hereafter than in present is. See what he's saying? You have joy in this life, but you're really, the best is yet to come. In this life, to this life, things of sense make their pretense. And by that image, things of sense make their pretense, I think Herbert is saying that the sensory world pretends to be all there is and tells us as much. In the other, angels have a right by birth. And what I think he's saying there is that in the angelic realm, they don't have a sensorium. Angels are spiritual beings. I can't figure out what that would be like. And they can't figure out what we're like because they're not embodied beings. But they, by their very nature, are spiritual beings. They're not physical or palpable. The only time you ever see them is when they manifest or appear, but that's really not them. And the two ways in which they appear, as you know, are either as men or as these bizarre creatures with wings and eyes all around and circles, I mean, you know, wheels and so fire. And the oddest thing about art is that it's consistently wrong when it comes to angels. I mean, beautifully, consistently wrong. It's either they show men with wings. You never see men with wings as angels in the scriptures. I don't know where that came from. And sometimes they have these little putti, you know, these little cherubs, little fat little kids with little teeny wings on them. You know, that's totally, utterly removed. But anyway, they manifest either as terrifying entities or as beings who could be confused with an ordinary human being. But the point that Herbert is saying, in the other, angels have a right by birth. That is to say, their very natural disposition is the spiritual realm. They're embedded in that. We are people whose nature is to be actually in this world, and we have senses that correspond to it. So he says effectively then, to this life, things of sense make their pretense, and the other is angels have a right by birth. Man ties them both alone and makes them one, with the one hand touching heaven, with the other earth. What is he saying? Man, among all creatures, is the only one who ties both heaven and earth together. You see the idea? Only he is, quote, an animal, as it were, being in this creation, yet he's more than that. He is also a spiritual being. He's an amphibian. So this is why, and that's what, and then he goes on to say then, in soul we mount and fly, in flesh we die. And he goes on. So he's arguing then that this life, there's a bit of ambiguity, yet this isn't all there is, because ultimately, as our joys are double, so are our troubles. We are the only creature who's aware of two deaths, not one, the physical and the spiritual. And so he goes on from there. But the point here that I'm saying is, as a person who's got a spirit, who's a saint, a spiritual being, having an earthbound embodied experience in this temporal shadowlands, the amazing thing is that Christ imitated that and became an amphibian as well. The astonishing thought is that the second person of the Trinity became an amphibious being. Now forever, there is the God-man in heaven. Fully man, fully God. I don't get it. It's mystery within mystery. The mystery of the Trinity, the mystery of the God-man, the mystery of grace through faith, the mysteries of time, of space, of immanence and transcendence, of omnipresence and localization, and all these mysteries are all embedded in the incarnation, in the death, the burial, resurrection of Christ, and his ascension to the right hand. So ultimately then, he becomes one of us so that he can raise us up. The Son of God became the Son of Man, so that the sons of men could become sons of God. This idea then, he becomes what he's not, taking our sin, to give us what we were not, his righteousness. So this idea, you are called to something bigger, something great. You're called as saints. The last one I'll give you as an example of that word calling is a very well-known text. Maybe one of the best verses, best-known verses in Romans. And it's verse, it's 8:28. When he says, we know that God does what? Causes all things to do what? Work. Notice he says together. He doesn't say in isolation. They work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. But you notice he uses that word, called, again. Called according to his purpose. So it's a rich term, and you could do a study of that, really, throughout the scriptures. But we have been called by his own glory and excellence. Now this word glory, doxa. Does that sound familiar to you, doxa? Doxology? So that combines two Greek words, doxa, which means glory, and logos, and it can be a word of glory, you see? So it speaks of glory. A doxology then is something that, a word of praise or glory to God. And it was used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible that was translated about 250 BC in Alexandria. And that became, by the way, the primary Bible of the time in first century Judaism. More people used that text, the Septuagint, because Greek, as you know, was the common language of the people at that time. But that's interesting. The Septuagint translates, uses the Hebrew word kavod, glory, and translates that doxa. So again, the same idea, kavod. It's like the idea of the weight of glory, and it's the image of the awful and awesome power of the living God. So you've been called by his own glory, his excellence. This word excellence, arete, speaks of virtue. And it was a word that was used by the Greeks to describe the quality of virtue that we can actually embrace and understand in terms of their own practice, that we can train ourselves in the acquisition of the virtuous life, that we become people who attain a moral excellence and become this way. And the problem, however, that is just because you know what the virtues are doesn't mean you have the power to do them. So the biblical vision of the human condition is even if you know what the good life looks like, you can't do it. Whereas the secular mindset supposes that if you can know what they are, then you can achieve them. That's, in my mind, pretty unrealistic. We cannot, even though you know the right thing to do, what do you find yourself doing? The very wrong, the very opposite sometimes. But this idea of virtue is powerful. And believers have come to share in some essential qualities that are characteristic of God himself. And so this is why he says, he's called us by his own glory and excellence, that virtue, that quality of God. For by these, his glory, his excellence, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. That's a pretty rich text. And he seems to be saying then that now in Christ we have a new quality, a kind of a new nature, this idea of becoming a new creature. The deepest self is our new nature. And we become partakers in that. That doesn't mean we're perfect in this life by any means. But that, again, we're to grow in excellence, grow in virtue. And it means that we now have a union with Christ and an indwelling by the Holy Spirit. And in this context, then, we're not sinless, but we have the power of a new nature, of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And it's our nature that determines our appetite and behavior. And the more that becomes evident to us, the more we grow in that reality, the more then it affects our outward behavior and our inside-out understanding. And let me see if there are any questions on what I've said so far. So he's building a case, saying that you can't live this life, but he's given you the power to do that by his own grace and excellence. And he wants you to continue to move in that growth, to fulfill the divine calling that he has upon you. Any thoughts or questions? Make sure I'm clear. Yes. Oh, I think so. She's saying it's a legitimate prayer to say, come Holy Spirit, fill my heart. Veni Spirit Sanctitus. That's a hymn that's used. Come Holy Spirit. And I think what this prayer is doing is inviting the Spirit, as effectively you're submitting to the Spirit, you're inviting him to manifest himself through you. He's also called the Spirit of Christ. And again, in the mystery of the triunity of God, the Spirit is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Spirit. They're distinct persons, and yet at the same time, they're all one God. So, but I have no problem in having that prayer for that. The model is usually we pray to the Father through the Son in the power of the Spirit, but I see no reason why that cannot be a good prayer. And whenever I speak or I'm with somebody, I have a little Trinitarian thing I throw up, or I try to remember to do. It's this. It's part of this thing, this routine I have before I get out of bed on this yellow card, and it's this. It's that for this day, I'm going to trust the Father, abide in the Son, and walk by the Spirit. I like that. It's very simple. But it really is comprehensive. I can shoot that up at any time before a conversation, before speaking publicly, whatever. Not a bad way. Sort of a recalibration. It's quite Trinitarian. My main role with regard to the Father is one of radical trust, like a child would trust the Father. My main role with regard to Christ is effectively abiding in him and drawing my life from him. And that would be tantamount as well to following him, walking with him, practicing his presence. And my main role with regard to the Holy Spirit, it seems to me, is to walk, keep in step with the Spirit, walk in the power of the Spirit of God. So in my mind, that's a very healthy thing to do. And I find that Trinitarian thing is very useful. Any other thoughts or for clarification or anything else? Yes.
Is comes from his promises, not from anything we
do. Yes. So what she's saying is, what strikes her is that this fullness of this wonderful verse and the idea of this new nature comes from his promises and not from something we do. And this is why he says, it's really, he's granted to us his precious and magnificent promises so that by them you may become partakers. It's God's promise. Now this coming weekend, I'm going to be speaking on the promises of God at the Cove and doing a whole conference on that. And I'm looking forward to doing that. I have a list of 260 of these. I'm not going to go through them all. I'll have a handout and pull out a few. I have six basic promise categories, and I'll pull out a few of each and go that route. But the promises of God are profound and important, and we then need to understand. Look at the wealth that you have. And most people live as spiritual paupers because they don't lay hold of the wealth that's right there in front of them. It's like the person who came across, let's say, in the early part of the 20th century, and they were in third class, and they thought they didn't have any meals with it. I know of a particular family I read about that actually did this. So they were really in bad shape by the time they came because they were trying to scrounge for food. They didn't know that their ticket, even though third class, still had its own menu. It had its own times and you could go and eat. Here's the idea: the ticket had it and they had the right to it, but they didn't take advantage of it because they weren't even aware that it was there. You see the concept there? So you can have wealth without laying hold of it. That's an interesting notion. So, any other thoughts? Yes, Linda? Yes, the three things that this is a portion of it, but the component I have, there's a trust and love and gratitude is the first couplet. The second one is submit and depend. The third one is then commit and obey. Under the second one, submit and depend, I unpack what I mean by depending on God with these three. Today, for this day, I'm going to trust the Father, abide in the Son, and walk by the Spirit. Now, any of us can remember those three and use them. It's not a bad thing to bring to mind at any point in the day. So I'm seeking to do that more. So you're going to have a conversation with somebody or whatever it happens to be. Not a bad thing. There's no downside that I'm aware of to doing that. See, and it's a method that I'm using for practicing his presence. This one of many things I'm trying to develop, various training exercises, as it were. I'd like to have about 20 of these training exercises is what I'm seeking to do. This is one of about 20 that I'm trying to develop. And I'm going to encourage people. This week, let's try, here they are. Pick two of them this week and try these two this week. Next week, try these two. And by doing that, you acclimate yourself, you train yourself to become more aware of things that you didn't really do. So just a matter of training. That's one of the ones I'm using. Another one of the ones I'm using is, in fact, noticing the sounds of God's creation. And listening to birds is one. Another one is driving with a view to the beauty that surrounds me, rather than just thinking about where I have to go and the cars in front of me. I'm going through a tunnel that has a lot of beauty. Generally speaking, it's the works of God, not the works of men, but that's, but the fact is, you are surrounded by lushness that you ignore. So you can train yourself to appreciate what you see there. Lots of little exercises like this. Eventually, I'm going to put them together. At any rate, any other questions? I'm trying to remember to repeat them. Doing a pretty good job, I guess. Because I know that others can't hear it for the purposes of the talk. Any other? Okay. This is a critical text then. So, by the way, it's used in the Orthodox Church, this particular verse, 2 Peter 1:4, for what they call theosis, or divinization, this idea of partaker of the divine nature. And in Orthodox thought, it has to do then with the idea of becoming more godlike and divine. They're not saying that you become God, but they have a stronger emphasis on this idea of the resurrected life of Christ than perhaps the Catholic or the Protestant tradition, and it's kind of an emphasis. This is the main text that's used for that purpose. But we have this new nature, we become partakers of that. Now, that said, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust, these things that constantly pull us down, the world, the flesh, and devil, would always have a gravity, always push us down, weight us down, tether us to the transitory, to the temporal. It naturally tethers us to that. And for us to go beyond that pretense and see things as they really are, from the aspect of eternity, to see them from a divine point of view is our challenge in this world. And the only way we're going to do that is going to be by training ourselves to see and to note and to expose ourselves to these accounts, that God's narrative, which is contrary to the narrative of the world. So he says, for this reason also, verse 5, now he moves into another section. He wants them then, he wants to unpack this idea of excellence, of virtue. What does it mean to be a practitioner of the power of God, one who walks in grace and who manifests that glory even in this dark world? And I think this is where he says, for this reason, applying all diligence. Then he's going to give a list, interestingly enough, of 8 qualities. And these qualities then, of this idea of growing in godliness, are 8 facets or aspects of the godly life. They're not exhaustive, but they're there. And he wants his readership to manifest them in a palpable way, more and more evidently. So he has a sequence of things that he wants them to do. If you look at the 8, let's just kind of read this text together. I'm going to just go through it. Oh, I'm out of time. I just looked at the clock and it says 10:16. Well, we won't read them together then. We'll pick up with those 8 qualities. What I want you to do, though, is to read this text. And I'd like you to read particularly 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. It's kind of a unit. And he's going to say, I want you to become this kind of a person, and I want you to become more and more that way. I want you to become more Christ-like. And this is a legacy he's inviting them to embrace and to receive and to transmit to the next generation, just as he's doing it to this generation. I'm about to leave, but I want you to become people who know what it means to lay hold of God's grace and power, and then transmit that to others so it goes from generation to generation. We'll pick up on that next time. Let me close in a prayer then. Father, we thank you for our time together. We thank you that you have called us to the growth in excellence that really is Christ in us, the hope of glory, that we would become more like him. We pray that for the grace of holy aspiration, that we would depend upon your power, and that we would pursue the things that really are excellence, and that we'd lay hold of the tools that you give us to do this. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.